Well, as we sung, that's what we're going to study, is our Lord with us, God's presence. This is lesson 4 in our workbooks, God Listens to Prayer Everywhere. It's on page 21 if you need to know where we're at in the workbook. We're going to begin where the author did in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. There, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I believe it was our first lesson we studied those verses regarding the omniscience of God, knowing everything and all things. The following verses speak about His omnipresence. There, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God is omnipresent. And I believe the last half goes on to discuss more about God's omnipotence, His all power and His might shown in creation, and how He rules over the affairs of humankind and indeed the universe as well. But those verses there make it very clear that God's presence is everywhere. Now, why is this concept hard for us to grasp? We don't see Him, okay? So it's not visual to us, good.
And it's not possible for us to be everywhere, so that makes it hard for us to visualize that.
That's right. If I'm here, then I cannot be at home at the exact same time, right? So that doesn't fit in our realm, right, of existence, our physical realm. Anybody else? Mentally, it's just a stretch as well, just to try and conceptualize. I mean, we can imagine being at two places at one time, but even conceptualize how God does that with His presence. So we have to recognize that we are limited by time and space. That's our existence. That's our realm. But God is not, right? He created this realm. He understands its natural order better than we could ever or will ever understand it. But He exists also outside of it. And so He's not limited by it or contained by it. I also like what the author said about God's presence, where he said, it was in one of the paragraphs here, he says, omnipresence does not mean that God is somehow being physically stretched throughout the universe. I think that's a good way to put that. That we understand there's a distinction between presence and personage. There are differences there, and we'll talk about some of those. For example, you see on the chart, Jesus Christ, right? So in Philippians chapter 2, we know Jesus is a part of the Godhead. And there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Here it says, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So here it describes very briefly that process of the Lord leaving heaven and coming into the form of man. John words it in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when his personage was here, it was not there. But when he died on the cross and was resurrected, later on he would ascend into heaven so that his personage would no longer be here, but it would be there. And that's what it's speaking about there in verse 9, that God has highly exalted him. God lifted him up. There in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the angel spoke to the apostles and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, the person, is the God in the flesh, ascends back into heaven to be at the right hand of God. That's ultimately where God highly exalts him. And Acts chapter 2 talks about that in verse 33. "Therefore being exalted." See that? Being exalted to the right hand of God. So that's where Jesus' personage then was, with his Father in heaven. But at the same time, our Lord could say these words in Matthew 28 and in verse 20. When he told the disciples to go out, preach the gospel, gives them the Great Commission. He says in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The same Jesus who would be exalted to the right hand of God in heaven could also say in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So we're starting to see some distinction between presence and personage. That there is a distinction there. It's like the author said, it's not that Jesus is being stretched out over the entire universe, right? No, his personage is still intact, the same with him in heaven, but his presence is everywhere. God's presence is everywhere. The Spirit's presence is everywhere. Part of the reason why it's difficult for us to understand this is because of our physical nature, right? We may understand how I cannot be here and also somewhere else at the same time. That doesn't mean necessarily my presence couldn't be somewhere else, right? Someone could be listening to one of my sermons somewhere, or reading some of my articles, and in that sense, my presence is there, but I am unaware of it. See that? I am not connected to that, whereas God would be. And the reason why it's difficult for us to understand is because we are flesh. But John 4:24 tells us that God is Spirit. And so there's the difference. The difference in realm. That enables him. I shouldn't use the word enable, because you can't really say that about God. He is limitless. But God is not in this existence as we are limited by it. He is Spirit. We are flesh. On the other end of the spectrum, it's one reason why we can't stand before God in heaven in this particular state. The Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In this state, we cannot exist in that state. And so the Bible tells us we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortality will put on immortality. It will no longer have these constraints that you and I are familiar with. I have one more example here on the chart, and then we'll open it up to discussion. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's an example. 2 Kings 5, 25 and 26. This was Elijah and Gehazi. And, Elisha and Gehazi. And Gehazi had been deceitful and went to Naaman, received the award that Elisha had turned down. And when Gehazi returns, there in verse 25, it says, "Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' And then Elisha answers, then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?'" My heart or my spirit did not go with you. And so if we can understand this, that Elisha's personage could be one place, but his presence somewhere else. And if that could be so in this particular sense with a prophet, how much more so then with an almighty, unlimited God? That He is everywhere. As the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? I can go there, I can go here, and you will be there. I can go in the light, or I can go in the dark, and the dark is just like light to you. There is no place I can't go where you are not there." And so while there are differences, I would also hasten to say it's impossible to fully grasp. You know, we're trying to understand things that are almost too wonderful for us. So, questions, comments? Yes, Mom.
In Jeremiah 23, verse 43-44 says it very well.
Go ahead and read it if you have it. Yeah, his word of truth, yes, that it can be a discerner between the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then it follows that in the next verse by saying that well, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. So yes, it's very good reference there in light of this. So it's not just omniscience, right, that he knows, also omnipresence, right, that he is there as well. In presence. Yes.
I also think too about the idea behind the temple itself as being a house of God, right? And I think about the words of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, where at the dedication he said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And yet it was the understanding among the Jewish people that when it came to the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat where you had the cherubim reaching out to touch each other's wings, that was like the throne of God, or that was the presence, it represented the presence. And of course, to when Moses would go in, or later on, the high priest, it was like the idea that you're there in the presence. Of course, too, God would speak directly from that in the darkness of where the Ark of the Covenant was being kept. So he's not really there like fully and completely as if he would be boxed up, right?
Right.
But
Right, right. And that's why I like the example of Jesus, is that we have to acknowledge He left heaven, right? His person has left a place, even though His presence could be in all places. And we'll talk a little more about that in a second. And so these things help us conceptualize something that's probably fully impossible to grasp, some of those secret things that belong to God, right? Any other comments? Yes, Kevin.
I was just thinking, ever since the existence of, humans have been created, we all, we come to a point where if we see it, we can touch it, we believe it. From God's Word, we're told to believe, have faith, and have that same type of belief based on what we read from His Word. And we're not physically touching it, in that regard. But when you hear about, like in Hebrews 4:12, it mentions there that it says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked, which has eyes of Him, who must we give an account." And you take someone that doesn't want to believe and just live their life however they want to live. Think about there in Psalms 14:1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God."
That's right.
And that's the point where, as Christians especially, we get ourselves in trouble.
Right, right. Where they start to demand, "Well, show Him to me." Right? If God was God, why would He allow this to take place in the world? It's tragic, right? And so they want these physical evidences instead of trusting what the Word has said, right? And we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And that also applies to us, that we understand that our religion is not a better felt than told kind of thing, right? Well, I can feel the presence of God. That's not what God is saying, right? He is there. And it's up to us to trust what He has said. And if He said it, then to those of us of faith, we accept it and believe it and are thankful for it. Yeah, good. All right, so the author goes on to add this. He says, "The ever-present nature of God means that He is transcendent." That means separate and above the physical, natural universe, but also immanent. Did you catch that when he said that there in the booklet? Also, imminent. Anyone take a moment to look that up? What does he mean by any of that? Do you already know what that means? Okay. Well, here's the definition. It means operating or existing within. So, separate and above the physical natural universe, but also operating and existing within the natural universe. And here's some passages that came to mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. I like this one here. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. There in the list of ones, one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It says that in verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all," and notice, "and through all and in you all." So transcendent and also immanent as well. I've got the John 2:25 on the chart, and I use the NIV because I liked how it rendered this, where it spoke about Jesus and His understanding of men. "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person." It was as if He was already there. Each and every person. That's mind-boggling again. And then Romans 8:16, we see that's also true with the Spirit, as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. So every person of the Godhead was transcendent and immanent as well. And therefore, everywhere. Now, the author used a couple of verses here. Let's look at those. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here in verse 24, as you have Paul, who's there at the Areopagus, and he's preaching the name of Christ. But to a lot of people that were mixed up in idolatry, and they had all these kinds of gods, and they had one statue to the unknown God. And he says, I'm going to tell you the God you do not know. And he says in verse 24, it's God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Kind of goes back to Justin's point earlier. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so here is this magnificent, almighty God who has made everything, and he needs nothing from us. He just desires us, our service to him. He's appointed the boundaries of mankind. But then it says, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So yes, though he's so mighty and big and made everything the way it is and stands above it, he's also not very far from us. And verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. So there's the imminence of God. Yes.
And a lot of examples in the Bible, he knew who was going to betray him.
That's right.
And it's like knowing their hearts, he knew what they were thinking. But we know that hearts are thinking things.
Correct.
And in the healing, he knew she's not dead, she's asleep, so they're around.
Yes,
that's
yes.
He
knew exactly what was going on within the person. Yes, good, good. Anybody else? Nancy, are you thinking?
Yes. You know, we're told in different places, God knew us before we were told in their Bible. We read Psalms 139 called Go in verse 13. For you form my inward part, you cover me in my mother's womb. Jeremiah. God's Spirit. I think we get in trouble when we start taking us and make God like us.
Yes.
That is their problem.
That's right.
We can't do that.
Absolutely. Right. Right. That's why we have to be humble and acknowledge our limitations to understanding all this and accept what the Word says by faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yeah.
We're just children.
That's right. That's right. Yes. That's right. Good. Good. And I appreciate you saying that, Miss Nancy. Anybody else? Justin?
And in seeing some of these scriptures about how God is the one who holds everything together, that without him, we would not be able to live, move, or have our being. It's so strange from that standpoint that so many people would use the very mind that God has blessed them with to deny him.
Yeah.
To say that he doesn't exist. He was never there. It was the figment of our imagination. That's what's very sad about that. Not that they can ever explain how we came about apart from a creator. They might make their efforts every now and again, but it is not anything logical.
Right.
It could be. But yet, with that complicated organ called the mind, that's what they will do.
Yeah.
They'll say there is no God.
And it goes back to what Kevin was saying with that passage in Psalms, that fools said in their heart there is no God. So God recognizes that's a foolish person, because yes, apart from him there would be no life. Yes, good. Judy.
We're told that as many people as there are, that we all have different imprints. And at that, my mind can't even grasp that.
We're all unique. That's right. And each soul that God has made is unique. That's right. And as Sister Nancy read that passage, God knows us from the very beginning when He created us. So in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, is just one. We'll read this real fast here. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And so as God had the temple in the Old Testament, that was a foreshadow of ultimately God in His presence living in His people in the New Covenant, right? So His presence touches our lives and changes our lives so that we are God's children, and it's in a sense that He dwells in us in that way and walks among us. So God desires a closer relationship with His human creation, and no relationship can thrive without communication. All right, so God is this magnificent being that knows all things, but then is also present everywhere. It stands to reason that there's a reason behind all of this. If we're made in His image, that He wants to communicate with us. Now, the author was good in writing that prayer is like and unlike regular communication. Prayer is like regular communication because God is present with us and we can speak freely to Him. Right? You almost think about the words that God shared. Numbers 12 there with the situation with Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And God says, look, Moses is my friend. I speak with him face to face. And so this is, again, foreshadowing what God wanted to do with us through Jesus Christ, to have this relationship with us and that we can speak to God. He is present with us. And so prayer is like regular communication like that. But it's unlike regular communication because God's presence is spiritual. And so our communication must be spiritual. Prayer, therefore, is that spiritual communication that God has chosen. Now, we've already studied earlier in the book that the way God seeks to talk to us, right, to communicate to us, it's through His Word. And then the way we seek to communicate with Him is through prayer. And so here's the spiritual communication that we must undergo to communicate with a spiritual being, that being God. And since God is the one that is the author of all things, God is the one that has ordered all things, it is God who then dictates how it is that we will communicate with Him. And He has chosen prayer. I don't know why that says John 29. I think that's supposed to be Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So there's this process, right? One calls out, one prays to God, and then God listens to you. But we also see that an attitude must be present. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So God is desired, and it's almost beyond my comprehension as to why, but He wants to communicate with us. And I say I don't know why, because when I look at my life from a big picture and I see the person I have been, to even to the person maybe I've become, and to realize my limitations, my frailties, my weaknesses, the mistakes I make, why would He want to communicate with me? I certainly don't deserve that. And anyone that feels that God's the lucky one, that I get to pray to Him, then they don't understand prayer. And they don't understand the concept of flesh versus spiritual, creature versus creator. But God has chosen that He does want to listen to us. And He does want to hear us. And He wants us to approach Him with this soul-searching attitude and heart. And to seek Him not with half a heart, but with all your heart, He says. And when you do that, I will listen. I will listen. Comments about this verse or any of these other points that we made earlier? Before I go to the next one, yes, Miss Nancy?
I may be going to take you way out of here. I came here from thinking about in John chapter 22, verses 36 and 37. And 38, it says, and I'm going back to verse, this is the first and great commandment. The first and the great. You shall love the Lord with all your. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You can think in the heart of it, all God. With all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. I don't know of any doctor or any priest that's been in their soul.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I don't know of any doctor or any priest that can find our heart as far as the heart that is refers to their conscience. I don't know that we can ever find their mind. Those three things do not show up on the kids. And if we feed their mind with the Word of God, we should build a conscience that would save our soul, and we would, in return, talk to God. I can only think about that as the first and the greatest commandment of all. And those three things will give back to God. We can't see them. I don't know where your conscience is.
Right. Right. We can't see them. You can't put them on a scale and weigh them. You can't put a price tag on them. So they're not quantified by physical means. And yet they're so valuable to God that that's what He wants out of everything that we are. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. And so prayer is the way we communicate our love to our God, and also obedience shown by actions. I got apologies again. I don't know. I must have Butterfingers. I also have a misreference up there too. That should be 1 Samuel, there, chapter 1, verses 9 through 28. So strike that out there. I just liked that example so much of Hannah and her doing exactly what we just read there in Jeremiah. Right? Where she is seeking and she is searching out for God with all of her heart, and she is pouring out her soul's bitterness and anguish there in 1 Samuel. And we'll just skip through some of this because of time. In chapter 1, there, verse 10, it says, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now, verse 13 says, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. God says this is prayer. This is what she was doing. This was that communication that she was seeking to have with her Almighty Maker. Eli, physical, right? He doesn't know what's going on in her conscience and her mind, what's taking place. He thinks she's drunk. She assures him that is not the case. When he understands that this was prayer, he says in verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him. And you know what? She has Samuel. And remember what she says, why she names him Samuel? Verse 20. There, verse 20, the second half, it says, she says, I called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Answer to prayer. She was communicating with God. Now, I just added this real quick, and I'm not going to dive deep into it. We have other chapters that we could look at this. Acts 10, 1 through 8. That is Cornelius. That's right. He wasn't a Christian, was he? But he was doing Jeremiah, wasn't he? He was searching for God with all of his heart. And the angel appeared and says, God has heard your what? Prayers. Right. Because he was wanting to be right with God. And so this is the way in which God hears even those that are outside of his community of believers, those that are seeking to search after him and to become a part of the community of his believers. God will indeed answer prayers like that. Now, again, for time's sake, we'll go to this next point. Does the omnipresence of God encourage us or scare us?
Do both.
Okay, both. Go ahead. Yeah, explain.
I think that the answers are supposed to be dependent upon the life choices that we make.
There you go.
So if we're living right for God, then that reality should encourage us and comfort us. If we're in opposition to the will of God, then it should trouble us.
Right. All right. Very good. Tim?
You should scare us. Fear of God, keep his commandments.
Okay.
We should be scared.
So there's a sense in which, yes, the terror of the Lord persuades us, right? And to continue that reverence and that godly fear, right? But also there's a sense, too, where perfect love casts out fear. So the fear involving torment. If I approach the ledge at the Grand Canyon, right? I'm going to feel the little tingles in my legs because I'm afraid, right? But I also know I'm not an idiot and I'm not going to keep walking. I'm going to step back, you see? And so there is this sense, yes, of reverence and godly fear that we have for him because we know we approach a magnificent God, but we're also not an idiot, at least we shouldn't be. And say, I'm going to obey this God, and that gives me peace. I'm going to love this God with all my heart, and I know He's going to help me in whatever situation I find myself in. Judy, did you have your hand up?
I just love Paul when he says, He put us in Christ and in heavenly places, He's going to become the peace with immeasurable. We cannot measure His existence for us. If we can grasp that. But I was thinking about it. They're warning that we're having a big thunderstorm and rains tonight. That's powerful.
Yeah.
Like the thunder is, so you know
who's
doing that.
So that's right.
We bring some protection.
Yes.
For others.
Good, good. Turn to Psalm 139 again, where we started this Bible study. And I pretty much put up there what Justin had said, right? Depends on our relationship with God. Doesn't it, right? If it's going to encourage us or scare us. In Psalm 139, notice the psalmist here at the end of the psalm says this, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's some godly confidence, isn't it? Not arrogance, but rather it's asking, "Try my heart. You know that I'm trying my best to serve you. If there's wickedness, I don't want it. I want to give it up." But you see, someone that is involved in wickedness doesn't ask God like this. They don't speak to God this way because they know that they're living in sin. That is, if they believe in sin to begin with. And so this one recognizes that, look, I want you to know, God, I'm doing my very best to serve you with a whole heart. And I got some other passages here. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, I like this one. Verses 5 and verse 6. The omnipresence of God really should encourage us in the end. Verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's supposed to encourage us. "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let that be our motto as Christians. If we're living a godly and righteous life to the best of our ability, if we find ourselves in difficult situations, say, "My God is bigger and He's with me. He's promised He'll never leave me. He's promised that He'll help me. He'll never forsake me. So I have nothing to fear. What can man do to me?" I pray to an almighty God. See? Isn't it great that God listens to prayer everywhere? Thank you guys for your discussion tonight. And he packs a lot in these little chapters. Certainly fills an entire time of discussion. Okay, so study lesson 5 for Sunday, and that is grace makes prayer possible. Lesson 5 for Sunday. Class dismissed.